Well, good morning. So this week on Facebook, I did an informal poll asking the question, what is the greatest love song ever written? And there were a number of replies, and some of these are songs that you might remember or even like yourself. There was Endless Love, Lionel Richie and Diana Ross. There was When I Fall in Love, Nat King Cole, the great oldie. Celine Dion's Because You Loved Me. And of course, Stephen Curtis Chapman, I Will Be Here for You. Lots of songs are mentioned, lots beyond that. But it was really just to give me a good lead-in for this message, which is on the song of all songs, the song of songs found in Scripture, otherwise known as the Song of Solomon. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, it's found in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, just following the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. It's interesting that in our English Bibles, the Song of Songs is grouped with the wisdom literature. But in the Hebrew Old Testament, the song is one of five scrolls that's found in a group of books called the Writings. And the other four scrolls are Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Last week, we looked at the themes of providence and redemption in the book of Ruth. Today, I want to focus on the themes of union and communion in the Song of Songs, and in forthcoming weeks, we'll take a look at the other three scrolls as well. The title is given in chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Song of Songs is a Hebrew superlative. It means it is the greatest song of all, just as the Holy of Holies is the most holy place, and the King of Kings is the greatest king of all kings, and Lord of Lords, the greatest of all lords. So Song of Songs means it is the greatest of all songs. And the phrase, which is Solomon's, means that it could have been written by Solomon, that it could have been written about Solomon, or it could have been written for Solomon. And of course, scholars continue to debate its authorship, its date of composition, and especially, how do you interpret this book? I think it'd be safe to say that it's probably one of the most neglected books in all of the Bible, and certainly one of the most confusing. In church history, however, it was at one time one of the most popular of all the books. I found it interesting in studying this week that prior to the 17th century, there were over 1,500 commentaries written on the Song of Songs, in contrast to just a handful that were written on the books of Romans and Galatians. And certainly times have changed, haven't they? The church father Origen produced a lengthy commentary on the Song of Songs. The medieval theologian St. Bernard of Clairvaux preached 86 sermons and only barely got into the third chapter. And of course, the Song of Songs is notorious for the fanciful interpretations. And the interpretations range all the way from uncontrolled allegory, where every body part and every piece of fruit stands for something spiritual, to, on the other hand, something like an ancient sex manual. And maybe I should just tip my hand right now and say, to the relief of some of you and the disappointment of others, I'm not really going to take that approach this morning. I actually think something in the middle is more appropriate. It is love poetry, and it has a lot to teach us about love and marriage. But it's also a book within the canon of Scripture, and it's here to reveal something about God and about his relationship with us. And so I want to try to bring both of those themes together, give us some practical instruction on our relationships, especially for those who are married, but also point us to the most important relationship of all, our relationship with our divine lover, Jesus Christ. And I want to begin by just reading a couple of selections from the song. If you want to follow along with me, we're going to go to chapter 2, verse 8, through chapter 3, verse 5. And then I want to read just a couple of verses from the 8th chapter, verses 6 and 7. So beginning, Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. On my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And then just two verses from chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. We read, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. This is God's word. So here's my approach this morning. The Song of Songs is a love song. It's a series of poems about love that are held together by some common themes, and I want to focus on three of those themes. Those themes are longing, difficulty, and power. The longing for love, the difficulty or the obstacles to experiencing this love, and then the power of this love. Or you might substitute the word love with the word intimacy. The longing for intimacy, the obstacles to experiencing it, and then the power of it. So I want to look at those three things. First of all, the longing for love. It's interesting. The first words of the song in Hebrew are the words, kiss me. We have it in chapter 1, verse 2. It's the woman's longing for her beloved, where she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. It shows us her longing, and it shows us that this longing is romantic and physical. This is a deep, passionate longing. She desires him. She desires his kisses. And she says his love is intoxicating, better than wine. And this sets the tone for the entire book with its unabashed revelry in the delights of sexual love. In chapter 2, we see his desire for her as he comes pursuing and inviting her to come away with him. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. He's like a gazelle, a young stag. He stands behind the wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. He speaks and says, arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away, for behold, the winter's past, the rain is over and gone. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely. And so right from the start, we see that the experience of romantic longing and sexual desire is not new. It's ancient. It's as old as the world itself. And furthermore, it's natural. When God created Adam, he said it is not good for man to be alone. And then he created Eve and brought her to Adam. But I want you to see that this desire, this longing is not just physical. It's not just romantic. It's not less than that, of course, but it is more. It's also personal and relational. And you see this in the way the longings are expressed. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And he says, arise, my love. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely. You see, this is something more than just the desire to release pent-up sexual energy. This is a longing to know and to be known. It's a longing for intimacy. It's a longing for relationship. And you know, I think even this particular facet of human longing is evident in all the romantic comedies on TV and in the movies. Even when these shows have a cavalier attitude towards sex, the ideal usually is to find that one special someone whom you will spend all of your life with. It's a longing for more than just something physical. It's a longing for something that is deeply personal, deeply relational, an intimate, personal connection with another person. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, we see another facet of their love. It's not just romantic and physical, not just personal and relational. It's reciprocal and it's exclusive. Chapter 2, verse 16, my beloved is mine and I am his. And this is then mirrored in chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And I think this points us to the totality of the mutual commitment in marriage. And it implicitly upholds marriage as the single context for the expression of sexual love as taught throughout Scripture. This was the pattern that God established with the first marriage in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, when he brought Eve to Adam. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this was upheld and ratified by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 19 when he was asked about divorce. And his answer was, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So this is the pattern. The pattern for romantic love. One man, one woman, devoted to one another in body and in soul for one life. And the Song of Songs beautifully portrays this exclusive, mutual, devoted love. And it's the full experience of this love that the lover and her beloved are longing for and that they pursue in the song's various poems. But alongside this longing, there's also difficulty. And this is what makes the song, the poems, so interesting, is how they work through and how they experience and work through difficulties and obstacles to their longings for one another, this experience that they long for. And it shows us that relational intimacy is something that we not only desire, but it's something that's actually hard to experience. And once experienced, it's something difficult to maintain. The Song of Songs is very realistic about it. And we see this in a couple of places. First of all, we see it in chapter 3, the passage that we read in the what I'm calling the searching fiancé. So it seems that in the course of the book, this happens before the wedding. There's a wedding scene that happens later in chapter 3. But before that, you have the fiancé speaking the first two verses of chapter 3. She says, on my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. And you see here her loneliness, the alienation she feels, the desperation she feels when she can't find him. It shows the kind of emotional turmoil that people can feel when they are either separated from or estranged from someone that they love. She does find him in verse 4. She goes into the streets. She meets the watchman. And verse 4 says, scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go. Now, it's interesting. Some interpreters think that this is something like a dream sequence, almost a nightmare that she's having as she tosses and turns on her bed and she's afraid of losing her beloved. There's quite a lot of disagreement about exactly how to structure the Song of Solomon. And I certainly don't have the answer to it. But a lot of interpreters agree that this, whatever's going on, is followed by a wedding in the rest of chapter 3 and then a honeymoon in chapter 4. And there's evidence for this in 3:11, where Solomon is pictured in procession on the day of his wedding. And then at the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 8 through chapter 5, verse 1, where the beloved for the first time addresses her as his bride. In fact, six times in six verses, and nowhere else in the song, she's addressed as the bride. And that sets a context for another obstacle another difficulty that appears in chapter 5. And I want you to see this with me. This is chapter 5, verses 2 through 8. Let me read it and then make a couple of comments. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolts. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. Then verse 8, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. Now, this shows us another difficulty. Not just the fear of estrangement, but here it's actual estrangement, growing distance and indifference in the relationship. It seems that this is taking place sometime after the wedding, sometime after the honeymoon. And in this context, the desire is one-sided. The husband comes to pursue his bride, but she's sluggish. She's indifferent. She doesn't want to bother herself to meet with him. He doesn't cajole or chide, but he withdraws. And then when her heart begins to yearn, she gets up to find him and he's gone. She goes into the streets, and rather than experiencing the closeness of the relationship with her husband, she's beaten and bruised and abused by the watchman. And it leaves her miserable. She's lovesick at the end in verse 8, longing to reunite with her beloved. And this whole scene, I think, shows us that there are obstacles to experiencing relational intimacy in marriage that sometimes arise from within our own hearts. Here, the obstacle is sluggishness. It's the indifference of the spouse. It sometimes has been said that prior to marriage, it seems like everything is conspiring to bring two people together. And then after marriage, that everything is conspiring to pull them apart. That may be a slight overstatement, but the principle holds true. And I think all of this shows us that a thriving marriage, a flourishing relationship, requires work. It requires upkeep. It requires time to talk, date nights, conflict resolution, regularly renewing the emotional connection. We have to learn to deal with what Willard Harley calls the love busters. These are the habits, he says, that destroy romantic love. And in his book on this, he lists six of them. There are selfish demands, disrespectful judgments, angry outbursts, dishonesty, annoying habits, independent behavior. And he says that when these things creep into the marriage, it destroys the connection. It destroys the romantic love. If we let these kinds of habits grow and fester, our marriages will soon be in trouble. They're like weeds that take over the garden. They have to be carefully taken out. Or we could use the image from verse 15 of chapter 2 of the song, where it says, catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. And the foxes were pests that were notorious for coming into a vineyard and eating the grapes, spoiling the grapes. And it seems to be an image, perhaps, of the kinds of little things that can get into a relationship and disrupt the closeness, the connection, the intimacy between a couple. It's the difficulty that we often face in the pursuit of love. And then thirdly, that's the second theme. The third theme that we see here in the Song of Songs is the power of love. We see the longing, we see the difficulty, then we see the power. Just think for a minute about it. We see it all over the place. We see it in the powerful, evocative, even erotic language that it uses to describe the sheer joys and delights of sexual intimacy. We see it in the warning that appears again and again as something of a refrain throughout the song. We read it once in chapter 3, verse 5. It also shows up in chapter 2, verse 7, and in 8, verse 4, where the spouse says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This shows us that love is such a powerful thing that it has to have the appropriate context, the appropriate time, the appropriate place. But we see it especially in this last section that I read from chapter 8, and I want to return to that now. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, that give us very vivid metaphors for understanding the power of love. It says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. There's a variety of images packed into those two verses, and they show us the security of love, its strength. It's like a seal that shows ownership and that secures something like a document. And so the lover says, set me as a seal upon your heart. It also shows the ferocity of love. It's an unquenchable flame. Jealousy, it says, is fierce as the grave. It's flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love. Reminded me of that old song by Johnny Cash, I fell into a ring of fire. Right? And it also shows us here the value of love. It's an invaluable treasure. Verse 7 says, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. All of these images are showing us how powerful this kind of love is. But let me say this. Human love is powerful. But you and I need to see that there is another love that is more powerful still. As powerful as love between a man and a woman are, in a marriage relationship, the Song of Songs says more. It doesn't say less. All that is there. It's clear in the text. But the Song of Songs is about more than just sex and marriage. And I want to give you a couple of reasons why. Here's the first one. In verse 6 and 7, we read this phrase that love is the very flame of the Lord. Or, as it might read more literally, it is the flame of Yah, using a short form of the name of Yahweh. Now, it's the only time there's a reference to God in the book. And some would even dispute that. It could just be an intensification, saying that love is a mighty flame. But I think it's legitimate to say that it is the flame of the Lord. And if that's so, it gives us reason for rereading this entire song as something more than just love poetry, but something that is pointing us to the divine lover himself. Here's a quotation from Peter Lethart, who wrote an article about the Song of Songs in First Things. It's called The Poetry of Sex. And this is what he says. He says, the verse that everyone recognizes as the song's theme, 8 verse 6, gives the poem a cosmic scope. Love's strength is comparable to relentless forces of decay and destruction. Death in the Hebrew mot and sheol. Love is no ordinary fire, but a flash from the very flame of Yah. Mot is the name of a Canaanite deity. This is the word for death. So he says, the conflict of love and death is a war of gods. The placement of this verse is a rhetorical tour de force. Near the end of a poem that might be read as nothing more than a love poem, the poet drops in the short form of the name of Israel's God. With a subtle gesture, the poet encourages us to reread the entire poem, now aware that love burns as divine fire. And I think when we read the Song of Songs in the context of the rest of the canon of Scripture, that becomes even more clear. So think for a moment about the prophetic portrayal of God and of Israel in the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, the whole book of Hosea, picturing Israel as the wayward, adulterous bride and Yahweh as the divine lover, the spurned lover who comes seeking her. Think of Jeremiah using the same images in Jeremiah 2 and 3, or of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16, where he pictures Yahweh as finding Israel, this child on the side of the road, naked and unclean, and he takes her and cleanses her and washes her and clothes her and raises her and then marries her. Or think especially of Isaiah 62, where the prophet looks ahead to the restoration of God's exiled people and says to them, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is the Old Testament, taking this imagery of love and marriage and the bridegroom delighting over his bride and saying, this is God. This is how God delights over his people. And I found it really interesting in studying this that in later Jewish history, these five scrolls, Ruth and Song of Songs and the others, were attached and actually read in some of the Jewish festivals. And the Song of Songs was read especially at the festival of the Passover, that great feast that celebrates the covenant love of God for his people, the Exodus. And this song would then be read in that context. But then we get to the New Testament, and what do we find? We find the typological use of marriage as a picture of Christ and his church. Paul says to the Corinthians, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Or in Ephesians chapter 5, this great teaching on marriage where a husband is commanded to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the church to submit to her husband, the wife to submit to her husband as the church does to Christ. And the passage comes to an end in verses 31, 32 with this statement, therefore as a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, Paul says, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Or then think about the very end of the Bible, Revelation 19. How does the Bible end? In 19 verse 7, we have the marriage of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And then in 21 verse 2, John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, separated as a bride adorned for a husband. You know, we could almost say that the whole Bible is a love story. It starts in a garden with the wedding of a man and a woman, and it ends with another wedding and a garden city as the new Adam takes his heavenly bride. You see, friends, the story of redemption itself is a divine romance. It's the story of God's relentless pursuit of you and me and of his people. You remember where we started? By thinking about these three movements, these three themes in the song. The longing for intimacy, the difficulty and obstacles to it, and then the power of it. Well, those movements, as true as they are in love and in romance on the human plane, those movements were also true of the divine romance. For the deepest intimacy we long for is found in union and in communion with God. You remember what St. Augustine said? You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. But friends, our sins and our sluggishness pose obstacles to the experience of that kind of relationship with God. Haven't you found this? Haven't you experienced this? Haven't you found that the experience of the bride in chapters 3 and 5 is true in your relationship to God? That there are times when you have sought him, but you found him not. And there are times when he has come to you, when you heard the sweet invitation of his voice, when the Spirit of your Lord called, beckoning you to fellowship with him, standing at the door knocking and saying, if you'll open the door, I will come in to you, and I will have fellowship with you. And if you're like me, there have been so many times when I've been too lazy to respond to the call. And then when I do go, find it difficult to find him again. Have you ever felt like William Cooper, who said in that great old hymn, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where's the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. There are times when the relationship is broken, the intimacy is broken because of our sins, our sluggishness. But the good news, my friends, is that the flaming, unquenchable love of God is stronger than sin and death, and it overcomes all that stands between us. He's loved us with an everlasting love, a love that has pursued us even when we were enemies, even when we were in our sins. His love is so deep, it's so powerful, it's so strong that nothing can overcome it. Nothing will ever break this seal. No power will ever overcome this strength. Nothing will ever quench this fire. His love is stronger than sin, stronger than grave, stronger than death, stronger than the one who holds the power of death, stronger than hell itself. Have you responded to the divine lover? It may be that you're not a Christian this morning. It may be you have a theoretical knowledge of God, but not a personal relationship with Christ. If so, he stands at the door and he knocks. Will you open to him? It may be that you're a Christian and you've lost the intimacy. You've lost the closeness. You've known times of sweet fellowship with him, but now your sins stand in the way. Your sluggishness, your indifference, your apathy, it stands in the way. But he invites you. He calls you. He comes knocking and says, open up to me. He pursues you with relentless, unquenchable, flaming love. And especially, brothers and sisters, as we come to the table, we come to fellowship with him. And he, through the Holy Spirit, comes to fellowship with us. And so it's a great time for us to examine our hearts, to pray, and to hear and respond to the voice of the beloved. It's interesting, in the history of the church, the Song of Songs has been used as a tool, as a manual for the devotional life, and often used in communion sermons to call the church to fellowship with Christ. And so as we end, let's think of it in those terms this morning and respond to our Lord Jesus. Let me invite you to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have loved us with such a powerful love. We can't even conceive of how much you love us. You love us more than a husband could ever love a bride. Your love is sweet. It is relentless. It is fierce. It is jealous. It's unquenchable. But it's also satisfying. And it meets the deepest longings of our hearts. And Father, there may be some this morning who, on one level, a sermon like this is difficult to hear. Maybe they would like to be married and aren't. Maybe they've experienced the pain and heartbreak of divorce or of an unwanted breakup with someone they thought would be the right one. Maybe for some, the marriage relationship is difficult and even bitter at this moment. But for all of us, we're reminded this morning that wherever we are in our romantic relationships, there is a relationship that transcends all others, that's greater, that's more powerful, that's more beautiful, that's more meaningful, and ultimately the only relationship that will satisfy the deep, aching void of our hearts. So come, Lord Jesus, fellowship with us now. For those who don't know you, would you give the gift of simple faith and trust in you and in all the work that you have done? Would you grant repentance that turns from sin and embraces the arms of your Savior? And for all of us who have in some way let the fire of our own love for you cool and grow dim, would you cause it to blaze again as we turn to you now? We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord and for his sake. Amen.